brokenness in the world around us, the brokenness in our own lives. And, you know, I regularly experience this kind of thing. You know, there are times when I just feel like, wow, God is so amazing. I love my life. God is doing so many good things. I feel so contented and so blessed. I'm so grateful for the moments that where I just see the good things that God is doing. And there are other times when I just feel overwhelmed by some of the difficult things that happened, overwhelmed by stuff that maybe hasn't quite worked out the way I want to in my life, or disappointments and things like that. And I can just feel like, oh my goodness, how can I lead a church? I just can't do it. I'm just like on the edge. And, you know, we all kind of experience some of these kind of things. Does anyone else experience this? Good. It's not just me. And, you know, I just want us to kind of look a little bit this morning into this type of thing. And so I want you to go with me in your Bibles, if you've got them. Do you want to just grab them out or on your smartphones? And we're going to go into the Old Testament, into 1 Kings chapter 19. So 1 Kings chapter 19. And so we're going to look a little bit at Elijah today. So for those of you who may have not read this story before, when we come into this chapter in 19, the kind of things that have been going on in Elijah's life, Elijah was one of the prophets in the Old Testament, really well known, a hero of the faith. And before chapter 19, he's seen some crazy things happen. In those days, the prophets used to go and speak to the king, and the king at the time was Ahab. And so he went and spoke to the king about the state of Israel, the nation, and was basically saying that there was going to be a drought on the land. Then during the drought, he sees a crazy miracle happen. God tells him to go to this widow who has a son. She's just about to cook the last bit of her food left, and then they're going to eat this meal, and she kind of just thinking, and then we're going to die because we've got no more food. There's a drought in the land. And God tells Elijah to go to her and to say that if she makes a meal for him as well, that God will supernaturally, cause the food to be multiplied and they'll never go hungry. And so Elijah goes and lives with them for that season. And that's what happens. And so he's seen crazy things happen. You also read about how in that time there was a lot of worship of Baal, a false god. And there's a showdown between the God of Elijah, the God we know and love, and these false gods, and crazy things happen, and these 450 prophets of Baal are defeated. And so if you want to know more about that, and God tells Elijah the rain's going to come back, and he sees that happen. So read about it if you don't know those stories. But I just want to make the point that Elijah has been used by God in crazy ways and has seen extraordinary miracles take place. And that's the context to which we get into chapter 19. So has everyone got it in their Bibles? You can speak back to me. Good. And so we're going to read the whole chapter. Okay. So now Ahab, the king, told Jezebel, that was his wife, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. These are the false prophets. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Just to say that Jezebel had already killed many, many prophets of God in that. So her threat wasn't just words, she meant it. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now. O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So this is another little crazy miracle that happens to Elijah along the way. You know, he just manages to survive on this food for 40 days. And so he goes to this mountain of God. That's the mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And then it says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So just to put a bit of context for those who haven't heard it before, Israel is the people that God has chosen to bless the earth through. So they're the people who are supposed to be loving and serving God, and yet they are the people who have forsaken God and torn down his altars, the places of worship. So verse 11. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You know, let's just think about this for a moment. We'll carry on reading in a minute. This is just a bit like, just imagine Diana. She's in my line, so I will choose her. So she's zealous for the Lord here in Enfield Green. She wants to see his kingdom come in this place. She wants to see his name lifted up. And all the rest of us go away from God and we start murdering the rest of the people of God. We start destroying the places where people worship. And Diana's left all alone. She's the only faithful one. That's the kind of thing that happened to Elijah, just to help us think of it. Okay, verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nishi. You shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, I probably pronounced those wrong. You shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jael shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he is ploughing with 12 pairs of oxen before him and with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So we're going to look a little bit more into this passage. And we see some of that tension that Elijah is having in his own life, where he's faithfully serving God. He's been used by God in crazy ways. Yet when we find him at the beginning of this passage, he's feeling depressed. He wants to die. He's feeling suicidal. and he just can't go on anymore. And we see the journey that he goes on through that. And, you know, I just want us to spend some time thinking about, you know, different people that maybe we've heard about in the news or situations that we know about, that people who've experienced that kind of dichotomy, you know, of that inner brokenness. You know, who's heard of Vicky Beechin? Just wanted to use her as a current example. She is a well-known worship leader both in this country and in America. And more recently, she's been a theologian and, you know, she gets brought into Sky News to be a commentator. She's a Christian. And, you know, she recently came out, and that was a massive thing for her to be able to do. And one of the saddest things about that whole thing, I'm not commenting on the whole homosexuality thing, I'm just talking about her and all of that, is the level that she couldn't tell people what was going on inside of her, the brokenness. And I just want to read this from the article in The Independent, where she kind of talks about what was going on with her as she grew up in church. She wrote, "I increasingly began to feel like I was living behind an invisible wall. The inner secrecy of holding that inside was divorcing me from reality. I was living in my own head. Anybody I was in friendship with or anything I was doing in the church wasn't accompanied by an internal mantra. What if they knew? It felt like all of my relationships were built on this ice that would break if I stepped out onto it." You know, I just wanted to just bring that, and you'll see where I'm going with these things, of some of the inner things that people go on in people, even when they're inside the church. You know, obviously Robin Williams, you know, a wonderful, amazing actor who brought so much joy to so many people all around the world. And yet he was having some stuff that he was going through internally, which, you know, sadly ended in his death. And just how heartbreaking that was. You know, he talked about his struggles with drugs and alcohol. And, you know, I just want to read as well a story to you from Chris Vallotton. Who's heard of Chris Vallotton? Some people have. He is one of the leaders in Bethel Church in California. He's written loads of books. And, you know, I know that he's been inspirational to lots of people here. Really great going for God man. And who has a lot of influence. You know, he's very well known around the world. A lot of people tune in to Bethel TV and watch him. So he's constantly in the public eye in certain Christian circles. And in his book, Spirit Wars, he talks about some of the personal struggles that he goes through. And this one that I'm going to read to you happened only in recent years. So it's not like it happened years and years ago, where he just talks about his journey. And I just wanted to read the full thing to you. He says, Bill Johnson, so that's the leader of him. Many of you have heard of him. Bill Johnson's secretary, Judy, called to tell me Bill was very sick. And the doctors ordered him to cancel all his travel so that he could rest for a couple of months. Bill asked that you take as many of his conferences as you can while he is ill, Judy requested. I already had a full travel schedule of my own, but Judy and I sat down together and figured out a way that I could fly from conference to conference to cover most of Bill's speaking engagements without missing any of mine. For nearly 2 months, I was flying all over the place, from state to state, country to country, time zone to time zone. My body's internal clock got so messed up that I could not sleep much, no matter where I was. One day, in the midst of this whirlwind of activity, somewhere in Australia, I was preparing to take the pulpit to speak when my cell phone rang. My caller ID identified the caller as a very close family member. I asked my host to postpone my introduction and I stepped out into the lobby to answer the call. Are you all right? I questioned. No, I'm having panic attacks and I'm totally freaked out, the family member told me. I tried to comfort her, but there was no time to really get to the root of her fear right then. When I finished preaching, I called again and we talked deep into the night. I tried to help the person work through her irrational fears. That first phone call turned into several conversations per day as I crisscrossed the world doing conferences. I was completely physically and emotionally exhausted, and I was so tired that my imagination started to go wild with what-if thoughts. I would lie awake at night envisioning my loved one committing suicide or being put in a mental hospital. How could this be happening? My head was spinning. I was frazzled. About 3 months into this nightmare, my son, who is a pastor on our staff, came into my office. He looked panicked. "What's wrong?" I questioned. "Dad, I think my marriage is over," he said, covering his face with his hands. "No, son," I protested. "God can work this out." But it was not to be. After 10 years and 3 children, his marriage was over. Jason was a mess after that. It took almost 2 years for him to recover. Although I was completely exhausted by then, I could not sleep. I would lay awake all night imagining worst case scenarios. How would the kids survive this divorce? What if my son had a nervous breakdown? How are we going to tell our church that Jason, one of the senior leaders of our ministry school, was going through a divorce? Speculations plagued my mind. As days turned into weeks, my anxiety grew. Soon the anxiety was compounded by panic attacks that occurred several times a day. I was almost completely incapacitated. The war going on in my soul preoccupied my mind to the point that I could hardly think of anything else. Every little thing bothered me. Anxiety so gripped my soul that I began to fear leaving the house. But the worst was yet to come. One day I woke up to the feeling that someone had dropped me into a deep black hole. I began to despair of life itself, and I lost the will to live. I lost my appetite for food, sex, or anything that I usually love to do. In the 3 months that followed, I lost 35 pounds. I was so depressed that I could hardly get off the couch. I saw several counsellors, including a couple of professionals, but nothing made much difference. I was so desperate that I was willing to do anything to make the depression lift. I finally agreed to take my doctor's advice to try antidepressant medication. I was allergic to the first 4 drugs she prescribed, so it took a couple of months before I began to improve at all. And then it just goes on to talk about more of that and more of his anguish. And the reason I took the time to read that story is to just, I really want to speak into this thing that even people who we may think, oh, wow, they've got it all together, everything works out perfect for them, are sometimes struggling with these inner things that the things of life have put into them. And so I just want to explore that a little bit more in going back to this passage. So if you want to go with me back to this passage, you know, and I just want us to just talk through the whole chapter and see what happens with Elijah. You know, first of all, we see, like, in verses 1-4 that, you know, the whole toll of going after God, of being left alone, and all that kind of thing has just taken its toll on Elijah. And now with this death threat coming from Jezebel, which is very real, he's just like afraid and he just can't take it anymore. He's depressed and he wants to die. He's had enough. And so as he's in that place underneath that tree, feeling that thing and just saying to God, you know, please just take my life, God meets with him where he's at. You know, we see this crazy thing of an angel coming and providing him with bread to eat and water to drink. And we see that in verses 5-8. And, you know, we see how God is responding to the physical needs. You know, Elijah is exhausted. He needs food and he needs sleep. And he's sleeping under that tree and the angel wakes him up and gives him some food. He goes back to sleep again. The angel goes again and gives him that food. So God's taking care of those physical needs. And then we see that, you know, he goes in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights, which is another little crazy miracle that happens. And then he's on the mountain of the Lord and he's in the cave. And in that place, God comes to him and he says in verse 9, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he asks him that question. And in that place, Elijah is completely honest with God. You know, he says, you know, "I've been zealous for you. And yet the people of Israel, they've gone away from you. And they're destroying the prophets. They're destroying the place of worship. And I'm left here all on my own." And he's basically saying, you know, what is going on? And he's just been honest. And, you know, what I love in that place is that God doesn't say to Elijah, "Come on, get a grip." He just listens to him as he's being honest about what's going on with him and how he's feeling. And so we see that thing happen, that there's that connection and there's that honesty between Elijah and God. So it starts off with God is meeting him in his physical needs. Then there's a connection with God and there's an honesty about where he's at and what's going on. And then we see that Elijah has this encounter with God, that God tells him to go, stands on the mountain. And in that place, you know, you hear that whole thing where, you know, there's an earthquake and there's all these kind of things going on. And in the stillness of the wind, God speaks to Elijah and he asks him again, you know, what are you doing here? And he says again, you know, I've been zealous for you. And, you know, we read all of that thing and I'm left here all on my own. And in that place of encounter, where God has listened to Elijah, he's been honest and real about what's going on in his life. God, the word of God comes. And this is what I love about what God does, is he doesn't like bring judgment to Elijah. He doesn't say like, you know, come on, get a grip, let's divvy along. He listens to him. He hears what he's saying. But then he releases words of life to him that enable him to walk forward in his purpose. He raises him up out of that place. And, you know, we see here that God gives Elijah instructions about what he's to do. Different people that he's supposed to anoint as kings. And, you know, in a way, you know, Elijah's heart, he's zealous for God. He wants to see worship of him restored. And in that place where God's meeting him in his despair, and raising him up out of that and help him to know how to move forward to see these things happen. So God gives him some instructions, and also God provides him with Elisha, someone to be with him. You know, Elijah has become all alone, but God provides other people. And so, you know, we read that story about how he goes to anoint Elisha to be a prophet alongside of him. And at the end of the passage, it talks about how Elisha ministers to Elijah. And so, you know, we see that there's this journey going on of God's dealings with Elijah through this chapter. And I would summarize that the key thing that comes out of it all is it's all about relationship. And I've got this little phrase that I really hope you remember from this talk. And it's relationships with God and people are like oxygen. Without them, we die. Sounds a bit dramatic, but hopefully it's memorable. Relationships with God and people are like oxygen. Without them, we die. You know, at the beginning of the passage, it's not like suddenly everything's hunky-dory. You know, we live in a world, there's brokenness inside of us and in the world around us, but we are still called to a purpose, and God meets us within that. And so at the beginning of this passage, we see Elijah is just wanting to give up. He's lost hope. And God comes and meets him where he's at and takes him on a journey, listening, empowering him, envisioning him, and he provides people to do it with him, so he's not on his own. And I just feel like there's so much in that for us to consider for our own lives. You know, sometimes we can have an unrealistic expectation that just the Christian life is just like, wow, everything's amazing. There are amazing things that happen, and being God's presence is full of joy. But there are difficult things happen. We live in a broken world. And so we need to know what is the way to live within it in a positive, good, hope-filled way. And this is why I wanted to bring this to us. You know, if we look at Jesus, how he dealt with it, does everyone think Jesus was just on cloud nine all the time? You know, I just want to point out a few things. You know, John 11:35, Jesus wept because he was overcome with grief about what was going on at the time. Matthew 17:17, Jesus was frustrated. We'll just read that verse. And Jesus answered and said, he's talking to his disciples, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" It's kind of funny to think that Jesus was saying that. Maybe it's only me who thinks it. But you know, Jesus was frustrated. You know, in Luke 22, verse 44, when Jesus was praying before he was going to go to the cross, he sweated sweats of blood. He was fully human. He'd chosen to, you know, lay aside his deity, his godlike powers, and he became fully human and was walking in the power of the Holy Spirit like we do. And so he experienced these human emotions and had to find ways to move forward positively and deal with them. You know, in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, Jesus was, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus experienced these emotions, but we see continually throughout the Gospels that Jesus had a high priority on his relationship with the Father. He'd often go away to quiet places to spend time in prayer and being with the Father. And he also had high value on building close friendships. Everything that he did it with his disciples. He got those close friends around him. You know, he has his 12 disciples, and even within that, he had, you know, three closer friends, Peter, James, and John. Jesus did what he did in the context of relationship with God and people. That's how the way that we were designed to live. And then, if you want to just go with me in your Bibles to John in the New Testament, John chapter 21. And, you know, Peter, many of us will know the story of Peter. Peter is like really loves God. He's on fire for him. He's always like trying to push up the boundaries and take risks. And, you know, when it comes to Jesus being arrested and his journey towards the cross, Peter gets scared for his own life. And he basically denies that he even knew Jesus and had been with him. And, you know, after that, Peter's really ashamed that he, when Jesus needed him, he wouldn't even be there for him. And he's ashamed of that. But we read in John 21 about how Jesus, after his resurrection, how he deals with Peter. And again, we see that similar pattern to how God dealt with Elijah, that he comes not with judgment, but with words of restoration that lift him up out of the place he was in. He was probably still full of shame and regret over what he had done. And Jesus just restores him and releases purpose to him. And let's read John 21 from verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." This to the disciples. None of the disciples ventured to question him. "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." So in that context, he's talking about the church, the people who are going to say yes to following Jesus. And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." You know, we see again that Jesus doesn't come to Peter and be like, "Right, when it came to the crunch, you denied me. I'm going to give up on you." He still loved Peter. He saw the heart of where Peter was at, and he gently lifted him up out of that shame and released him into purpose to lead the church, something that was precious to Jesus. As we see this pattern of how God deals with us, and the kind of environment that helps us to be, as something Richard Emmett's been talking about this week, is better than we think we can, is an environment where there's love and it's not judgmental, but there are words of life that release us up out of where we're at into a purpose and a destiny. Does that make sense? You can say no. Please do, if I'm not explaining it well. And so, you know, one of the things that I really want us to take out of this passage, you know, I'll encourage you to go and reflect on it. But just to think, like, if we're going to live effectively in this world and with our own stuff, experiences and things, we need to have that question. Maybe if Jesus was standing here today, he might ask us, will you invest in relationship? And it's not just relationship with people, but it's a relationship with God. It's God and people. Does anyone remember my little phrase from earlier? We die. Relationships with God and people, like oxygen. Without them, we die. So, you know, I just want us to think about, you know, how we go for this in our own lives and how we keep on creating community and a culture that is not judgmental. We see people where they're at. We listen to them, but we don't just leave them there. We offer words of encouragement. You know exactly how this works out. Obviously, it's not black and white, but that gently lifts them up out of how they are and into their purpose. And Michelle knows. I'm going to use Michelle as an example. She's given me permission of, you know, we all know that Michelle has had to overcome and is still overcoming like really difficult things that have happened in her life, painful stuff that has caused a lot of damage. But since Michelle met Jesus, you know, even though it's been full of ups and downs, she has also, within it all, chosen to invest in relationship with God and people. And we all see how, as she is choosing to do that, we see her growing and changing all the time. Does anyone agree? Yeah. Michelle's happy with me saying this, so. And, you know, I was just thinking that's, you know, I could say it over loads of people, but Michelle's just a real example of that. It's in with God and people that things grow and change. So, I just want us to think a little bit about, I'm going to end in a minute, so you'll be pleased to know. You know, what could this actually look like in our lives this week, okay, in the next few weeks? Firstly, maybe for some of us, we need to write a letter to God and just be really honest about where we're at and what's going on. You know, and if you're like annoyed with God, maybe you're angry with God, maybe you're confused, whatever, just be really honest, write it down, or maybe you want to just say it to God. But God is just lets us speak to him without judgment in that place of honesty and connection. Maybe this week, let's make a point of really listening to somebody without judgment, just letting them just offload onto us where they're at and what's going on. Another idea is take some time out this week to review where you're at with relationships. You know, do you need to make some changes about investing into your relationship with God and with people around you? You know, are you investing into those friendships so that when these difficult times come, you know, you've got people who are there with you. You've got that relationship with God to sustain you through. Just think about that. You know, ask God to give you a word of encouragement for someone that's going to lift them out of that place to where they are and release hope and purpose into them. And I'll encourage us, take some time out this week to connect with God and listen to him. It's in that place where Elijah, even in his place of despair, he still had a value for the presence of God and connecting with him. And it was in that place where he was open to listen, despite all the craziness, that God spoke something that released him up out of the place of where he is and released him into purpose. So we're going to have silence for about a minute or so. So if you want to close your eyes and let's just ask the Holy Spirit, what does this mean for me? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? The Holy Spirit speaks to every single one of us and makes it real for us. So let's just ask. You know, just while in that place listening to God, I just want us to imagine, you know, what would it be like if all of us in this church community were investing in our relationship with God and with people, that we were a people who were honest with God. We didn't pretend, but we were honest with God and each other about what's really going on with us. how we're really finding stuff, even if we were confused and not sure what God was doing. Just imagine if we just create a culture that is so non-judgmental that no matter where people are at, they can just be real and know that they're still going to be loved, know that God still loves them, but that we're going to love each other so that we don't stay in that place, that gently lifting ourselves on with words of encouragement and hope and destiny to engage with our purpose and follow Jesus. You know, just imagine what that would be like, what it would look like, what kind of fruit would come out of that. And Lord, I just pray, I thank you that you are so full of love and kindness, that Jesus didn't come to judge the world but to save it, that Lord, you allow us to be real about where we're at. You meet us in those places of brokenness and confusion and questions, and you lift us up out of that place, that you don't write us off, but you keep calling out who we really are and releasing us in purpose and destiny. And with you, there's hope. And you know, this morning, the Holy Spirit is just releasing fresh hope to us. That for some of us, there's just going to be a grace to share some things that maybe we're afraid, we've been afraid to share because we're not sure how we're going to be responded to. But there's a grace to be able to share, that God's going to show you who to share stuff with. And I just see burdens falling off people as that grace comes, just to be real about what's going on. I see fresh hope coming. I see purpose coming. So we're just going to take some time just to be with God for a few moments. And we're going to have some time to pray for each other.